The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you to turn with me to the end of the Gospel of Luke, and also to the very beginning of Luke's second book, which is, of course, the Acts of the Apostles, Luke chapter 24. And I'm going to read briefly from there, and then from Acts chapter 1. Briefly from there, as you're turning there, let me say what a privilege it is to be here. I have known about this particular church for a long, long time. In fact, I can't remember not knowing about the Jesus movement and everything that happened down here in Southern California. And so it's a real treat to finally be here and to see things firsthand and to receive such a kind and generous welcome from Pastor Brian, and to acknowledge also the role that Pastor Chuck has played, I guess, in allowing me to stand in this pulpit tonight. I count it a privilege to be sung into the pulpit, as it were, by a fellow Scot whom I've never met before this evening. But we don't have to be very long in each other's company before we're as thick as thieves. And I have a special affinity for anybody called Kathleen, because one of my younger sisters is called Kathleen. And to be led in song by Chelsea and co. Also has been a wonderful part of the evening. I'm delighted whenever I'm led in praise when there actually are words to the songs. And there's a progression of thought in the song as well, as opposed to just feeling like your record player got stuck on the first track and never could get off it. So, it's I'm delighted by that, and I know some of you are probably a little tense with some of it, but you'll get over it if you just let yourself go. You'll find that it's really quite terrific. And I didn't mistake the irony, though, in the fact that their final song was Awake, Awake, Awake. Although it might have been more appropriate if they'd saved it for a little later on in the service. I could have them come back to Parkside. They could sing that after I'd preached on a routine Sunday. But it's all wonderful. I've had such a great time, I could go home now, tell you the truth. But I have to do what I've been asked to do, and I count it a privilege to do so. Luke chapter 24, verse 50. Then he, that is Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, blessing God. And then to Acts chapter 1, and Luke in his second book essentially picks up from where he left off in his first. And as he writes the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, I suppose, verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Amen. Just a brief prayer together before we look at the Bible. Lord, before we turn to your word, we turn to you. We come in all of our need at the end of a day that for many of us has been busy and in some cases stressful and fretful. And we pray that as the evening shadows have fallen and as we have gathered here and as our hearts have been tuned to sing your praise and to let go of so much that burdens and fights for our attention, we pray now that you will be pleased to bring your word to bear upon our lives in such a way that we hear beyond the voice of a mere man, we hear from you, the living God. And as a result, we come to trust you and to obey you and to be awakened to the amazing truth of your grace so that we might live in the light of it and that we might share it widely with others. So help us to this end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, what I want to address with you this evening is what we might refer to as a neglected essential. A neglected essential. And that is the biblical truth of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to take a straw poll now and ask you how many sermons you have heard on the ascension in comparison to the number that you have heard on the crucifixion or on the resurrection or on the incarnation at Christmas time, I don't think I would be inaccurate in suggesting that the preponderance of those sermons has fallen in each of those other areas, and some of us may scarcely have given any thought at all to the fact of the resurrection. But in actual fact, the ascension, I should say, of the Lord Jesus Christ is essential Christian doctrine. It is the doctrine that has been taught throughout the ages, everywhere, always, and by all. And for those of us who were brought up in a creedal context and saying together the Apostles' Creed, we have grown familiar with the expression, and on the third day he rose again, he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And some of us have actually said those words many, many times without ever having given any thought to them at all. And some of us said them long before we understood who Jesus was and why he came. It would be one thing if the ascension of Jesus was simply rejected by those who don't believe the Bible, but it is also neglected by those of us who do. And so I want to think with you tonight about the essential nature of this. Augustine, in the 4th century, pointed to the absolute necessity of coming to an understanding of the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus, when he wrote in this way, "Unless the Savior had ascended into heaven, his nativity would have come to nothing, and his passion would have borne no fruit for us, and his most holy resurrection would have been useless." That may strike you as strange until you think about it for just a moment. The ascension of Jesus is essential to our understanding of who Jesus is and why he came. So what I'd like us to do is to notice, first of all, the way in which it is described for us, then for us to consider the significance of it for us, and then finally just to make perhaps one or two statements of application. Well, first of all, and you'll need to flip back and forth between the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, we know that the ascension of Jesus took place only after a period of 40 days. 40 days after the resurrection, then the ascension. Now, if you think about that, especially if it's familiar material to you, you may never have said to yourself, I wonder why it is that Jesus waited 40 days. Why did he not just immediately ascend to heaven after his work of atonement had been completed? And I think that we could together, if we were discussing it, come up with a number of fair statements, some of them by way of conjecture, but most of them we could substantiate by looking at our Bibles, when we realize that during those 40 days, Jesus appeared to his followers. And in appearing to his followers, he was able to address them as individuals. So, for example, he was able to address the doubts of Thomas. If he had gone immediately to heaven, Thomas would have had no opportunity to go through the period of doubting that he had, and then for him to come to such an understanding of the fact that Jesus was the resurrected King. During those 40 days, he was then able to restore the broken-hearted Peter, who had made such a hash of things at the time of Christ's crucifixion. His denial and his tears and his return to his fishing was now to be transformed by the breakfast meeting on the beach and the threefold question from Jesus, "Peter, do you love me?" And his threefold restoration to usefulness. He had denied him three times. Jesus gives him three opportunities to reaffirm his love for Jesus and his allegiance. And all of this is taking place in this 40-day period. During that time, Jesus is able to banish their fears. He is able to prepare them for the time when he is absent from them. And he is able to let them know, as he told them before, that it is actually better for them for him to go away. They must have found that very strange when Jesus had said that to him. It's recorded in John chapter 16. I'll just read it to you. You needn't turn to it. But Jesus is gathered with his disciples in the upper room discourse. And he says, "I didn't say any of these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." That makes sense. Jesus is their best friend. Jesus is their master. Jesus is their Lord. You don't like to say goodbye to your best friend, do you? You don't want to be separated from the one that you love, for the one who means so much to you. Sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So in this period of 40 days, Jesus then is able to remind them of these things. And if you think about it, if he had risen from the dead and gone directly into heaven, he would have left his followers with a whole series of unanswered questions. But he gives to them the opportunity to meet with him. And the 40 days are clearly significant. Otherwise, they wouldn't be there for us as recorded in history. But as significant as the 40 days were, they couldn't simply drag on. There had to be a defining moment. There had to be a time when the 40 days were over and Jesus left. Otherwise, they would be saying to one another as they moved around, "You know, I haven't seen Jesus for a couple of weeks. Where do you think he is?" "Well, someone says, I think he might have gone to heaven. I don't know." "Oh, well, I hope he didn't go because he didn't tell us that he was leaving." And so it would have gone on. It's perfectly understandable. No, in the same way that there was a point at which in the incarnation, God invades time and history in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is to be a defining moment when that same risen Christ now makes his departure once again to heaven. And Luke records it for us quite wonderfully, doesn't he? Look at the description that we're given of the way in which his departure takes place. If you're using the NIV, then you will find that there are three L's which give to us the verbs. If you're using the ESV, as I am this evening, then there are two L's and a P. And if you're using the King James Version, I don't know what there is, okay? Because I haven't seen it in quite a while. But notice what we're told. Verse 50, here's your first L. "Then he led them out." He led them out, we're told, as far as Bethany. Well, this is a familiar picture. He has been the leader for all this time. He, the shepherd, leads his sheep. And so now as time comes for him to leave, he leads them out. A familiar picture, and he leads them to a familiar place. Jesus is now about to ascend from the place to which he had descended in order that he might face the trial of the cross. And the significance that is represented as he leads them to this place, to geography that had become precious to them in their following of Jesus. He is preparing them in such a way so as to lead them not with a picture of a distressed Christ, which they had seen in the Garden of Gethsemane, nor the picture of a crucified Christ, which they had seen, as it were, through their fingers on the cross, not even the picture of a resurrected Christ who had spent these 40 days with them, but the picture of an ascending king, so that he leads them out expressly that this might transpire. The second L is L for lifted. L for lifted. Then he led them out as far as Bethany and lifting up his hands. There's nothing in the Bible that is just there, you know, to fill in like a bad history essay or something that you were trying to do for Shakespeare, where you just put a few extra lines in the hope you could take it up from a C minus to a C. So when it says that he lifted up his hands, that's significant. The Holy Spirit wants us to know that he lifted up his hands, because he lifted up his hands. What is that the sign of? It's the sign of a priestly gesture. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. He blessed them. Every Jewish boy and girl that had grown up within the framework of a synagogue understood what it was for the priest to pronounce the blessing. The Aaronic blessing, perhaps. The Lord bless you and keep you. I wonder, did Jesus simply use that from Numbers chapter 6? Is that what he said when he looked on these fellows? It would make sense, wouldn't it? There can hardly be a better blessing. Looking on his boys before he leaves them. Depleted now by one. What did he need? What do you need tonight? What do we need from Christ? His blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Their hearts must have been beating like crazy. And think about it. Jesus asks for the countenance of the Father to shine on his followers. The very countenance of the Father, which he had not known when he bore our sins upon the cross. The Father turned his face away. Why? He was forsaken that we might be forgiven. He was covered in shame in order that we might be covered in glory. And now he turns to these fellows whose shameful activity is despicable to record. And they all deserted him and fled. They all ran off and hid. At the end of the day, there was only a few brave ladies, which is the story of the history of the church by and large. There's only a few ladies that are brave enough to go and investigate what's going on. But all the big, bright theological brains, oh, they're hiding with the doors locked. It would have been no surprise if he'd said, you know what, I gave you fellas a chance, but I'm going to start with another new team entirely. You folks were useless at the end of the day, hiding away in that room there. Oh, thank God he's not like that, eh? For the times that you and I have gone and hid in the room. For the times that we have run away and hid, you see. No, what a gracious and wonderful Savior and friend he is. And he looks on these beleaguered fellows and he says to them, I'm just here to lift my hands up and give you my blessing. He led them. He lifted his hands up you're using the NIV, you got your third L, and that is, and he left them. If you're using the English Standard Version, it says, and he parted from them. I actually like he parted from them better than he left them. Because it is true that he was physically parted from them, but he didn't really leave them. They were physically apart from one another now, inevitably so. Even as we are, we do not have the physical presence of Christ with us. We are parted, geographically parted. But he hasn't left us alone. That was the significance of what he was saying to them in the upper room. It's actually to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, then the Helper won't come to you. But when I go away, then the Holy Spirit will come. And he will be in you, and he will fill you, and he will walk with you and talk with you. But you will notice that when he parted from them with his blessing ringing in their ears. Notice how straightforwardly the gospel writer puts it. And Luke is always concerned for detail. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, that's where they were, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And it doesn't then, after that period, start a new sentence with the personal pronoun he. It doesn't say, and then he left them, and he parted from them. Look at how wonderful it is. It says, while he blessed them, he parted from them. While he blessed them, he parted from them. So it was in the very act of blessing them that he left. So that the living, lasting memory that they have of Jesus, when the days were difficult and dark for them, when they were walking around saying to one another, why should we feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should our hearts seem lonely? He left us with his blessing. Don't you remember, they might have said to one another, how he just lifted his hands and blessed us? And then he parted from us. And you will notice what he tells us. He was parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Children always ask me, where is Jesus? I tell them, he's in heaven. Then they ask you, where is heaven? And you have a very long evening just chatting about these things. But there's no reason that they would have been surprised by this, because John 14, he had made it clear to them, hadn't he? Don't let your hearts be troubled. He said, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. Where is he? He's in heaven. John, who wrote that gospel from which I'm quoting, is the one who wrote Revelation, who then describes that he saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Out of heaven. So what do we know? We know this, that when Christ ascended, he went physically, and he remains physically, somewhere in this space-time universe. I don't know if you've thought much about that. Some people think, well, he just went away. Yes, but away where? Where did he go? He didn't go to nowhere. He didn't evaporate. He wasn't just caught up into the ether. No, he went to heaven. People say, well, I can't believe that you believe that. You actually believe that Jesus went, and there is a place called heaven? Yes. Where is it? Where Jesus is. Yeah, but where is he? He's in heaven. I just told you. Yeah, but where is heaven? Where Jesus is. Now, if you have difficulty with that, just think about it for a moment. You got difficulty with that? How about this? That the same Jesus who ascended into heaven is the one who created the entire universe. Because that's what the Bible says too. That this same Jesus who just ascended into heaven was conceived in the womb of a virgin. That's what the Bible also says. That this same Jesus who ascended into heaven was raised from the dead and is alive forevermore. People today would be delighted if you would give up all of the tough stuff in favor for some vague spirituality, which when you try and grab a hold of it, finds nothing there at all. Now, you see, this is a reminder to me, even as I speak to you right now, of the wonder of God's revelation. That God, in His mercy, has chosen to put Himself within the realm of our capacity to meet Him. Otherwise, we couldn't meet Him. Otherwise, we couldn't know Him. If He did not disclose Himself, He is unknowable. The only way we know Him is because He chooses to make Himself known to us. And so when you read your Bible and you come to pieces like this, you say to yourself, this is absolutely amazing. This is mysterious. This is wonderful. This stretches my capacities. Which in the case of my capacities, doesn't take much to stretch them, to tell you the honest truth. But there is a very pseudo-scientific attitude. We get snotty people, at least in Cleveland, I'm sure they're not out here. Well, if ever I was to say to them, well, I was, they say, well, what were you doing? I meet them on the plane. I say, well, I was speaking to some people in Southern California. What did you speak about? Well, I spoke about the ascension of Jesus. Well, the ascension of what? What are you talking about? I said, well, Jesus ascended. He did. Where did he go? He went into heaven. Oh, come on now. The person's looking around to see if there's a spare row somewhere behind. I've got to get moved away from this clown. He's self-deceived. He's credulous. He's got a vivid imagination. Something's wrong with him. Well, nothing's new. James S. Stewart, the Presbyterian preacher from Edinburgh in the 1940s, said of this kind of notion, what this kind of mental outlook, that is a pseudo-scientific dismissal of these truths, what this kind of mental outlook has apparently never begun to grasp is the crucial fact that the real master forces of life are all invisible. That the real master forces of life are all invisible. Think about that. It is their very invisibility which creates such scientific endeavor. It is their very invisibility which calls for the faith of a child to believe. Not childish, but childlike. So no surprise that when Saul of Tarsus, so opposed to Jesus, finally is turned upside down and made a believer, he writes to the Corinthians, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. What is that about, for goodness sake? How can you fix your eyes on what is unseen? If it is unseen, how can you fix your eyes on it? There's nothing to see. What are you talking about? We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Is eternal. So, when he writes, that was 2 Corinthians, but when he writes in 1 Corinthians, remember he says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. Eye has not seen. It's invisible. Nor ear heard. It's inaudible. Neither has it entered into the heart of man. It's inconceivable. So why do you believe tonight? Do you see the mystery that there is in the gift of faith? Don't you ever say to yourself when you're riding in a bus or something, how is it that I believe these things? How is it that I hold these truths as eternal verities? How is it that I'm prepared to say these things? Where did this come from? It came from God, dear one. It came from God. Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, remember? He said, I know two things. One, that I am a great sinner. And two, that Christ is a great Savior. And so we're told that a cloud took them up into heaven. You say, well, I'm looking at Luke 24 and there's nothing in there about a cloud. That's right, because you're looking at Luke 24, you have to look in Acts chapter 1. But I can't babysit you for the whole evening. You should have been able to figure that out by now. I don't have a lot of time to talk about clouds. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Apple has the iCloud. Everything's up there, whether you want it to be or not. This is just a little homework assignment for you. You get your concordance, look up cloud, and see if you don't agree with me that there is more to this than meets the eye. This is not an observation on the part of the eyewitness who passed it on to Luke, who was saying, and when Jesus ascended into heaven, it was a kind of cloudy day. And there were a number of cumulus clouds. And when he was going up, he'd get swallowed up by one of the big cumulus clouds. No. I think there's more to it than that. You just go and look up clouds. Look at the cloud as it comes down at Sinai, Exodus 19. Look at the cloud as it descends over the tabernacle, the symbol of the presence of God in Exodus 40. Think about the cloud that is present on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9. And Luke says, I've checked with the eyewitnesses and they told me that it was a cloud. It was a cloud that took him away. What a mystery is this, you see? What a mystery. C.S. Lewis, when he wrestled with this, with the great mind that he had, he pictured Jesus being withdrawn through a fold in space like an actor who, having taken his bow, appears to vanish into a fold in the stage. But in actual fact, he's just stepping into a gap in between two of the curtains. And what appears to have happened is actually different from the reality that is there. That then gets you into the whole question of a fourth dimension, which has got nothing to do with anything I want to talk about right now. So that's enough by way of description, all right? Enough on description? Okay, good. Let's say a word concerning the significance of the ascension. What of the significance of the ascension? Let me just give you one or two straightforward and obvious observations. Number one, the ascension signified the completion of the work of redemption. The ascension signified the completion of the work of redemption. It proved, if you like, the full acceptance by the Father of Christ's single sacrifice for sins. The writer to the Hebrews addresses this perhaps as much as any New Testament book. For example, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Okay? Back to the creed again. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God. Why is he back at the Father's right hand? Because he has entered into the Father's presence on our behalf. And we are accepted in him. It's almost as if, and I don't know if this is a good analogy or not, but I was sitting next to a fellow on the plane coming down from San Francisco, and I couldn't believe that he was trying to get off to sleep. It only lasted an hour and 6 minutes, and he was committed to sleeping. I mean, he tried four or five different positions. He got the little table down. He put his head in that. He got a sweater. I thought, what in goodness, what happened to you? But then I only realized when we stopped that in actual fact, although it was, 12:47 plus an hour and 6 minutes is, 1:47, it's quarter past two. Yeah, he was actually on Hong Kong time. And he had left Hong Kong this morning, as it were, but it's already the next day in Hong Kong by the time he's trying to get off to sleep. And he was so excited because he'd been on this big business trip. And now he had finished it, and he was home. Well, there's a sense in which, if we can use this analogy without doing despite to Christ, that Christ had been dispatched, as it were, from headquarters to accomplish a mission. He has now accomplished the mission, and headquarters has asked him to come back home. That's the first thing, that the ascension signifies the completion of the work of redemption. Secondly, the ascension displayed God's mighty power. Displayed God's mighty power. You remember when Paul prays for the Ephesians, he says that they might grasp the magnitude of God's work on their behalf. His incomparably great power, far above all rule and authority, as Peter puts it, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. Thirdly, the ascension marked the return of the Lord Jesus to the Father. Remember, he says, "Now I am going to him who sent me." A return to the glory that he had before. Back to all that God had planned for him. And fourthly, the ascension inaugurated the giving of the Holy Spirit. "Unless I go away," John 16 again, "the counselor or the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And fifthly, the ascension guarantees our heavenly home. Guarantees our heavenly home. That's our only guarantee. If you're a believer tonight, why do you believe you have a heavenly home? Only because Jesus promised it. If redemption history had come to a crashing halt in a Palestinian grave, you ain't got no heavenly home. You understand that? If Jesus did not ascend into heaven, you don't have a heavenly home. Because the reason he went into heaven was, just as he said, to prepare a place for us. He's getting it ready, so to speak. And because he promised it, we take him at his word. And we anticipate that we will enter into the reality of it all. Well, since that is the case, and since those things are true, an enterprising and a thoughtful sixth grader would then say to me, "Hey, Alistair, what then is Jesus doing? If that's where he is, and that's the significance of where he is, what's he actually doing? I mean, what does Jesus do all this time? Do you ever think about things like that?" Well, you must sleep all the way through the night, I guess. But if you wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, you have to think about all kinds of things. And you have to think about really hard things so you can fall asleep again. Well, let me take a stab at it and just tell you. Let me just tell you four things that I know he's doing. First of all, he is presiding over the universe. He is presiding over the universe. Hebrews 1:3. He is sustaining all things. Scientists have to admit that when they've done their very best, they just have no obvious answer for why everything still coheres. Why it doesn't just split apart and go somewhere. The more the telescopes are able to penetrate into the depth of the universe, the more they are left with questions rather than answers. And one day, when the scientist finally bows the knee, they'll say, "Oh, so you were actually holding everything together. I never believed my next door neighbor when she said that to me. She used to come up with something out of Colossians, that in him all things hold together." That's exactly right. So he is presiding over the universe. Go back to university tomorrow. Go back to University of Southern California and tell them that. Go into your social studies group and say, "By the way, I was just thinking last evening about Jesus of Nazareth. You know what he's been doing recently? He's presiding over the entire universe." Say, take a couple of aspirin and go home. Secondly, he's ruling his church. He's ruling his church. Ephesians 1:22, he was appointed to be head over everything. Appointed to be head over everything. He's the head over everything. No popes. No councils. No presbyteries. No pastors with big heads and big mouths. No, Jesus is Lord of his church. He is presiding over his church. Men and women, boys and girls, from every tribe and tongue and language throughout the whole of the world today. And the Lord Jesus Christ has got it under control. We may not think so, but he has. Nothing is out of control, and nothing is going to get out of control. Why? Because he is the ascended king. He didn't ascend to heaven to look down from heaven and go, "Oh, goodness gracious, I can't believe this is going on. I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't have left after all. Look at the thing. It's gone crazy." No, not for a moment. Thirdly, he is entering into our struggles and he is sympathizing with our weaknesses. Entering into our struggles and sympathizing with our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15, that we do not have a high priest who is somehow removed and distant from us, but we have one who in the King James Version is touched with all the feelings of our infirmities. In other words, to quote the hymn writer, there is no throb nor throw that our hearts can know, but he feels it above. That's what the Bible tells us. The ascended king is not somehow or another divorced. He is parted from us physically. But as he rules over the universe and as he sustains the work of his church, he enters into our struggles. And fourthly, he intercedes for us. He intercedes for us. Romans 8:34, Hebrews 9:24, that he has gone, quotes, "now to appear for us in God's presence." He speaks on behalf of his own to the Father. For those of you who are on the honors course, here's just a sentence for you. The rest can just wait and I'll be back in a moment. The ascension is not part of the atonement. It was not his glorified body that he offered to God. It was his physical body through death at Calvary. He made one sacrifice for sins forever. And the position of Jesus in heaven is glorified and it is exalted. And it is God's guarantee of the eternal effectiveness of the work of his Son. When people say to us today, "Why are you folks so Christ-focused? Why can you not just say that you're into Jesus and we're into something else? Why can't we all just be fine and live together and admit that there are multiple ways to deal with this?" Well, the reason we can't is because it isn't true. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Because Jesus Christ is the only one qualified to save. He is the only one who has come from the realm of eternity into time. Very God and very man. He is the only one who has borne our sins in his body on the tree. He is the only one who has taken death and wrestled it to the ground and come through victorious. He is the only one who has ascended into heaven. And he is the only one who's coming back for those who are ready to meet him. Do you remember that old song they used to sing? But it was, it won't be old Buddha. It isn't old Buddha who's sitting on the throne. And it won't be Hare Krishna who's calling you home, and it won't be somebody else who's singing that gospel tune, and we're going to see the sun, not Reverend Moon. Remember that? I don't know where that came from. I shouldn't have let it out, but because the last thing that I want to do is use that as some kind of rhetorical flourish, because it's not that. This is deathly serious, isn't it? It's deathly serious. I mean, I was just in San Francisco this morning, and you go into Castro Valley and into Noy Valley and all those places there. And you stand there and you say, the only hope for this place is in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, the risen, ascended King. This is the only hope. And the people come to you and say, "Look, Why do you have to be so arrogant? I thought Christians were humble people. If you were humble, you would admit that you've just got an idea, but it's not the only idea. We have lots of these things. How do you handle that? Well, you have to just say, that doesn't make any sense. Tolerance is not the acknowledgement that every notion is equally valid. Tolerance means that although I am absolutely on the other end of the spectrum from my Jewish friend in Cleveland, when it comes to the question of the Messiahship of Jesus, tolerance means that I respect his right to hold his view and to propagate what he wants to say. But that means that he must do the same for me if he chooses to be tolerant. And then we have to say, how much validity is there in this notion as opposed to this notion? You know, Hinduism says that God has incarnated himself thousands of times. Christianity says that the incarnation is a unique and unrepeatable event. We can't both be right. We can't both be right. We don't have to be rude in the way we say it. But tonight we worship an ascended king. Well, let me just say a couple things in closing up by way of out the door, as it were, just to encourage us as we go. What did they do? What did they do when Jesus left them? They adored him. All right. They worshipped him. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And that in itself is amazing, isn't it? How could they return to Jerusalem with great joy? Remember in the upper room discourse, Jesus said, I'm going away. And they were very sad. They would never have thought, if you told them, by the way, on the day that Jesus is ascended, you'll go into Jerusalem like, hey, we're going to Jerusalem. Here we go. They say, you're nuts. What's that about? That's impossible. If Jesus goes. But what does it say? It says that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. With great joy. So they are marked by adoration. They worshipped him. They are marked by exultation as they rejoice in him. And finally, they are there as those who are waiting for him. Who are waiting for him. They are waiting for the return of the one who has left them in such triumph. So, if you like, it is adoration. They worshipped. It is exaltation. They returned with great joy. And it is preparation as they waited for his return. Do not, remember Jesus says, do not leave Jerusalem until I send the power of the Holy Spirit upon you. And so you look at this tiny little group of guys. And where do you see them? Well, what are they doing? They are worshiping. They are waiting. And they are witnessing. Worshiping, waiting, and witnessing. What is the church family doing in Calvary Costa Mesa? Worshiping, waiting, and witnessing. So the question is straightforward. Are you part of a church family? How will you know? Well, you'll know. You can check. Just say to yourself, what am I doing at the moment? What am I doing with my life at the moment? Are you worshiping God? Are you waiting expectantly for Jesus to come back? Are you bold enough to go out and tell other people that you're unashamedly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would love to introduce them to him? Because that for me seems to be, whatever else the sociologists want to say about the nature of what has happened in the Calvary Chapel movement since the 60s, it seems to me that this is where it all fits in. The people said, I met Jesus Christ. He is my Savior and my friend, and I would like you to meet him too. And people said, wow, that's pretty heavy. And you're here tonight because somebody actually did that for you. Your husband, your wife, somebody gave you a ring on the phone and said to you, you know. We're done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that you speak to us through your word by the Holy Spirit. And I want to pray tonight for any who have come along here and they have come as interested bystanders. Perhaps they've come skeptical. Perhaps there's some deep sadness in their hearts that has turned them against you. And it never ever occurred to them that you are a faithful and gracious high priest, that you enter into the sadnesses of our lives, that you have borne our sins in your own body on the tree, that you are the very Savior that we so desperately need. And so I pray that you will be at work in our hearts as our time ends now, that you will banish from our recollection anything that is untrue or unkind or unhelpful, but that you will not let us, you will not let us resist the working of your Spirit, calling us to repentance and to faith, calling us to worship, calling us to wait, calling us to witness. Father, hear our prayers and let our cries come unto you. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life. And you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.